We'll read verses 15 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll continue straight into Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath, until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Thus far the reading of God's word. The exile has preoccupied much of our attention. We looked also in the past 2 weeks at the prophetic writings, which were written both before, during, and after the exile. Now we turn to the next major episode in redemptive history, and that is the return of God's people to the land. Let me just give you a brief historical sketch from the exile to the end of the Old Testament canon. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, and he took all of the remaining survivors into captivity. In 539, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by another empire, that is, the Empire of the Persians. And the great king under whom the Persians rose to ascendancy was Cyrus. In 538, 1 year after the fall of Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree. And that decree, which we have just read, was to allow the exiles to return back to the land and to rebuild the temple. As you can see, the captivity was not exactly 70 years in length, about 67 years, but in biblical theology, what's important is not the exact number, but the symbolic significance. As we read in 2 Chronicles 36, the land had to keep Sabbath because of the sabbatical years and the years of Jubilee that Israel had forgotten to observe. And so it kept its Sabbath for 70 years. The book of Ezra then narrates for us the first return of God's people to the land. There are three episodes in which, three waves, if you will, in which the Israelites immigrate back to the land. The first return is given to us here in Ezra chapter 1 and following. And this occurred under the leadership of three primary leaders. First was Sheshbazzar. His name is mentioned there in verse 8. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, he was a Persian, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So he was undoubtedly an Israelite. Sheshbazzar then was the Israelite individual whom Cyrus appointed to be the governor of Palestine during this time. The two other major leaders were Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel was sort of the king figure, and Joshua was the priest figure. And these two individuals, Zerubbabel and Joshua, are mentioned with great frequency in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah, God sends Zechariah the prophet to these two figures, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and he encourages them in the process of rebuilding the temple. Now, at first, they were able to begin by laying the foundation of the temple, but then because of opposition that arose from the inhabitants of the land who were hostile to them, the temple rebuilding project was postponed. And if you recall, in the book of Haggai, Haggai the prophet was sent by the Lord in the second year of Darius. Darius was actually, he was the third king after Cyrus. There was Cyrus, and then Cambyses, and then Darius. Darius was the king at that time. And so in 520 to 515, because of Haggai going to the people and encouraging them and saying, why are you building your own houses, but the house of God lies desolate here? Because of that, they went back again and they recommitted themselves to finishing the temple project. And finally, in 515, the temple was completed. This is called the Second Temple because Solomon's temple was the first temple. This is the same temple that Jesus and the disciples saw during their lifetime, although Herod the Great had added a lot to it through his building projects and made it even greater than it was in the time of the post-exilic period. But that was still the same temple, and that second temple was destroyed finally in AD 70. Now, the story continues on. We've mentioned that the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah were both written during that time from 520 to 515 when the temple was rebuilt. But then we have in 483 to 474 the story of Esther. And the book of Esther then was written during that time, or perhaps somewhat after that time. We have these dates so precisely because by this time we have a lot of secular history too to confirm these dates. The dates of all of these Persian kings are very precise. We know exactly when they reigned. And so when the Bible says, for example, you know, that Esther lived in this, in the whatever year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, we can date it pretty accurately. In fact, it's interesting too, being a classics major, I studied a lot of the writings of the Greeks, like Herodotus. Herodotus describes events that occurred right during this time. Remember Darius and Xerxes? These were the Persian kings that tried to invade Greece and take over Greece. All this stuff happened right during this time. And so it's interesting that the biblical history and the secular history are side by side. And this history really happened. And it's actual, you know, real dates, real people, and so on. It's very interesting. Of course, that's true of all the Bible. But here it just comes out with greater force because of that, because of those parallels. Then in 458... we have the second major wave of the return. And this return happened under Ezra. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah both deal primarily with these second and third waves, although Ezra begins by going back a century earlier and just recounting what happened during the first return. But Ezra himself wasn't alive during that time. When Ezra was sent to the land and he brought another wave of immigrants with him, Ezra's primary task was the task of spiritual reformation. The people of God had become demoralized. They were involved in intermarriage with unbelievers and so on. And so Ezra's primary task was to rededicate God's people to covenant faithfulness. And you remember the story, right, where he set up the great lectern and he had the priests and the Levites get up there and read the law to God's people. And they were hearing this probably for the first time. For many generations, they had not heard the law of God preached to them. And they were thus brought back to covenant faithfulness to God. Then in 444, we have the third wave, and this happened under the leadership of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's primary task was to help restore the walls of Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, but the surrounding city and the walls had been torn down and were still in ruins. And so he went back. The Lord put it upon his heart. Remember, he was the cupbearer of the king. And he came to the king one day and he was kind of sad. And the king asked him why. He said, well, because I heard that the walls were broken down. And so King Artaxerxes wrote him a letter and said, go back to the land and here's my authorization for you to do whatever it takes to rebuild the walls and to provide the financial support for that. Now, there's one other book in the Bible that was written during this period. We've mentioned Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. There's still one missing. You know what it is? The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Now, the book of Malachi doesn't have any dates in it. It doesn't say, now in the third year of King whatever. So we don't really know exactly when Malachi was written. But if you compare the kinds of issues that Malachi was concerned about with the kinds of issues that were being dealt with during the time of Nehemiah, it seems very likely that Malachi was written during the time of Nehemiah. There are similar issues such as remarriage or marriage with unbelievers, tithing, and he also uses a certain Persian word that suggests that it was written during that time. So those are the books of the Old Testament that fit in this period. And all of them are written during the time of the Persian Empire. So it's important to know that the Persians are the ones that are in control at this time. And so you see, even though Israel is being sent back to the land, they don't really have possession of the land. It's still under the authority of a foreign empire. So what is the return in terms of biblical theology? We talked about what the exile was in terms of biblical theology. The exile was the final outpouring of God's judgment against his people. In biblical theological terms, it was hell. It was God's people being sent out of the paradise of God into the place of the Babylonian Empire, the place of God's judgment. Well, if the exile is hell, then the return must be what? It must be heaven. It must be God's people coming back to the land. And it's very interesting when you read in the prophetical writings, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on, that these authors who are writing either before the exile or during the exile, they looked ahead to the time when the exile would be over and God's people would return back to the land. And when these prophets looked ahead to the return, they spoke of that return in the most glorious and glowing terms conceivable. Let me just give you a couple of passages so you can get an idea of how they thought of these of this return. Look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verses 11 through 16. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then skip down to verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river. The river there is the river Euphrates, which is what separated Israel from the land of Babylon. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dryshod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. You see, Isaiah is saying that this return is going to be a new and second Exodus. Just as God brought his people out of Egypt, and he separated the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground, so God now is going to do the same thing all over again, but this time they're going to go through the river Euphrates and come back to the land. And there are many other passages like this. We don't have time to look at them all. I'll just quote them for you. You can write them down. Ezekiel 36 is another great passage. This whole chapter is dealing with the new covenant. And God is saying that he's going to sprinkle clean water upon them and purify Israel from all of their idolatry and their blasphemy. And he's going to bring them back into the land. And he's going to plant them in the land. And because he's going to give them a new heart and put his spirit upon them, they'll be faithful to keep God's law. And they will not be kicked out of the land again. There's also Ezekiel 39 through the end, where if you look at Ezekiel 39 verse 25 and read on from that point, you'll see that Ezekiel is looking ahead to the return of the captives, and then he says God took him up into the spirit and he saw the new Jerusalem, the new temple that God is going to build. And boy, that temple that Ezekiel saw was pretty awesome, wasn't it? Humongous thing. Totally outshadowed the temple that Solomon built. A glorious edifice in which God is going to recover his dwelling place with his people. Now that's the redemptive, historical, biblical, theological perspective, if you will. This is what the return symbolizes. This is what it means. But it's amazing, isn't it, when you actually look at the reality, you see this contrast, this stark contrast between the way it really was and all these great expectations that God had set up in the eyes of his people. For example, if you read in Ezra chapter 2, he lists off all the people who came over, and he gives you the number. This is the first wave. In Ezra 2:64, he says, 42,360 individuals returned. 42,000. Out of how many hundreds of thousands of Israelites? See, only a fraction of Israel actually returned back to the land. Why was this? Well, the Jews had established themselves in Babylon quite nicely. It was difficult for them to uproot their lives and move back to, think in your minds, moving back to Bosnia after it's all been shell-shocked and bombed out. That's what it would be like for them. And those who did return, they went out like Abraham, in faith, not knowing where they went. And then look at the temple that was actually built. Turn to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. The temple that they actually built was nothing in comparison with the temple of Solomon, and even less in comparison with the temple that Ezekiel had seen in his vision. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? And then consider the fact that they really didn't have a king. We mentioned Zerubbabel, who was sort of a king figure, but he doesn't seem to have that same regal majesty and glory. You don't see him reigning upon the throne with power and might and majesty. You see, they're still under the authority of the Persians. Really, Cyrus is the king at this time. And then there's the enemies of God's people who were constantly attacking them as they tried to rebuild the temple. You can read for yourself in Ezra chapter 4 how they didn't like the fact that they were rebuilding the temple. They didn't like the fact that they were going to threaten the economic stability of the region and take away from the taxes that could be given to the king. And so the enemies of God's people rode off to the king and they said, look what they're doing. They're doing all this stuff at your expense and they're not going to pay taxes and so on. They were constantly threatening them and accusing them. In fact, in Nehemiah, you see these little expressions. Just turn to one, for example, at the end of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an interesting book because you kind of get a little window into Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. And then also in verse 29. Remember then, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Verse 31 at the end, remember me, O my God, for good. You see, Nehemiah was misunderstood. And there were many who attacked him, despised his ministry, and he was constantly in conflict. And so all of these things then are totally in contrast with the actual state of affairs. It's totally in contrast with the promises that God had made. Does this not remind us of our current position in redemptive history? Do we not also have a similar tension, if you will, between the glorious picture that is painted for us in the Scripture concerning all that Christ has done for us and all that Jesus is? He has conquered Satan. Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's reigning in heaven. And we as God's people are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And we have all these great spiritual benefits in Jesus Christ. And yet we look at the reality of our situation here upon the earth, and it seems to totally contradict that. Studying this period of redemptive history is very edifying then for us and encouraging, because we see how God's people lived in this semi-eschatological period between the already and the not yet. An example of that is in Psalm 126, which we'll close with after the service, after the sermon. Psalm 126 is interesting. You see this already not yet tension here in the passage. Verse 1 says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongues with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. But now notice verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord. Wait, I thought you had just said that we'd already been restored. I thought you just said He already brought back the captivity. Now you're saying, Lord, restore our captivity as the streams in the south. And then he mentions in verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy. You see this tension, this contrast. The weeping and the joy at the same time. In fact, this passage here reminds me of a passage in Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra 3, the first wave had just come back, and they had just laid the foundations of the temple. And it says that all of the Israelites gathered together, and they sang the praises of God, and there was this joyful shout of praise unto the Lord. But it also says that the older generation who remembered the old temple were there, and they were weeping and crying. And it said that from a distance, you couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the rejoicing. It was just one giant noise. You see this tension between the weeping and the rejoicing. We've been brought back. The captivity has been ended. We're like those who dream. Our mouth is filled with laughter. But then, something's still missing. Restore our captivity, O Lord. The already and the not yet is what we also experience. Christ has accomplished everything for us, but yet we are still groaning within this mortal flesh as pilgrims in this present life, longing for and looking forward to the coming of the day of God. And so you see, the post-exilic people had to learn to walk by faith, to live by faith, and to know that God was indeed performing His promises for them. Turn to Haggai chapter 2 again. We quoted verse 3, where the Lord says does this temple not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But then the Lord encourages them in verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, before he went away, he told his disciples that he would send another comforter to be with them. This is what Haggai is telling God's people in the post-exilic period. Yes, you look around and you don't see the king and you don't see the great temple and the land really isn't yours. It's still in the control of the Persians. But he says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Take courage and work, he says. That was the great need of God's people at this time, was to labor, even though it seemed that all their labor was futile. Even though it seemed that the result of their labor was nothing in comparison with what God had promised. Do we not also experience that as the Church of Jesus Christ? As we labor for the kingdom of Christ and for the advancement of His church, we're discouraged. All of our labor seems to go to nothing. We look at the state of the church around us and we're discouraged and downcast. It doesn't seem to harmonize with what the Bible says about the church. The great victory that the church has in Jesus Christ doesn't seem to be real in our lives and in our experience. We need Haggai's message to come to us and to remind us, do not fear. My spirit is abiding in your midst. And the same message was also brought through Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4. We preached on this a couple of months ago. The lampstand, remember? And Zechariah tells the exiles, or those who had returned, he says in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? That mountain there is referring to the Persian Empire, you see. The Persian Empire is this great mountain that seems to be this obstacle to the fulfillment of God's kingdom. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become wiped out and become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone, that is the top stone of the temple, with shouts of grace, grace to it. You see, the Lord is going to perform his work. And then he interprets what he just said in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The hands of Jesus Christ have laid the foundations of this spiritual temple, and Jesus Christ will finish it. That's the assurance. So we as God's people then are encouraged to go forth and to labor and to work, even though we're discouraged, even though we don't see this great result that we would like to see. And so you see, we need the ministry of the word, just as the exiles needed the word of God to come in the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai to encourage them in the labor of the work of the temple. So also we as God's people need the ministry of the word every Sunday to remind us, to encourage us, and ultimately to cause us to look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of our hope when Christ returns. And so in conclusion then, you see that the return was not the great new age, the eschatological exodus, the eschatological temple that had been promised by Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets. The return was rather a small-scale picture of the true restoration of Israel that would be accomplished in Christ, who is the ultimate temple builder. He is the greater Zerubbabel, who is laying the foundations and building his temple through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Indeed, when we come to the New Testament period, it seems as if God's people realize that they are still in exile. Even though they're back in the land, they still seem to recognize that they're still in exile. There's the temple right there, but they're still in exile. Remember in Luke Luke's Gospel, in chapters 1 and 2, he mentions these pious Israelites, such as Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the man Simeon in the temple, and Anna. These were the godly ones of Israel, and it says that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And they were so glad to see that Jesus, the infant Messiah, had come, because he was the one who would deliver God's people from their enemies. Even though they came back to the land, they were still in exile in one sense, because that return was not the ultimate return. The true and eschatological fulfillment of those prophecies, like Isaiah 11, the eschatological Exodus, or Ezekiel 36, the new covenant and the Spirit being poured out, is fulfilled now in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are that spiritual temple being built up into a spiritual house for the Lord to dwell in. So let us rejoice, you who are the small band of exiles returning back to the land. Rejoice in knowing that God's Spirit is within you. God is dwelling in the midst of His church, and He is accomplishing His promises. Jesus said that He would build the church upon the rock. He is the foundation. He is the rock. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Let us be encouraged by that. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who has laid the foundation, and that He is also at work through His Spirit in building this final and glorious temple. We thank You that we are so privileged to be a part of this great work of God, this drama of the ages that is being fulfilled even now. We pray, Father, for those whom we know who do not know You, for those in our families, neighborhoods. We prayed for some of them tonight. We ask that You would draw them to Jesus Christ, that they might be living stones built up with us into this glorious temple. And we pray, Father, for the state of the church around us, which seems so full of false teaching and false doctrine, and there is so much that is displeasing to You in the visible church around us. May You encourage us, Lord, to labor, to do our part in building up that kingdom, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Your Spirit. And we thank You that we have the promise of Jesus Christ, that He is with us even to the end of the age.